Coming at me. Boom.
How's that?
intimidating. There we go. Okay.
Sorry, live.
Are we live? No, I don't want to be live. Okay. All right. Sorry. This is always so odd, kind of setting things up this way and so on. So please excuse me. It's nice to have you all here this morning, and guests with us too. So nice to have you here this morning. God bless you. Is this thing on?
Yes.
All right. I just need to talk into it. That would kind of help, wouldn't it? All right. Okay. Yes, it is a concept. It's just, yeah, never mind. All right. Well, we have some prayers that have been requested this morning. And, of course, Steve has already prayed about the fires. And I hope that you are, during the week, you're praying for, you know, all of the emergency workers and so on, all of those first responders and people out there risking their lives. This is, I think, the driest summer in many, many years, which does not augur well, but God is in control, and even when things seem to be out of control, we don't give up praying to God. We just go to Him even more fervently, and we ask Him to do what we can't do, and He can do it. So please keep praying for that, but also make sure that you are ready just in case something happens, and you know, have a go bag ready and stuff like that. And be aware of your neighbors as well at times like this. So let's come before the Lord, shall we? Whoops. There we go. Gracious Father, we acknowledge that You have placed us here where we live. We're thankful for it. We know, Heavenly Father, that we're pilgrims passing through this life, and that our primary duty is to worship You, to keep our eyes on You, to serve You, to speak about You, to be good citizens. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that by always seeing ourselves that way, Lord, we would be ready to do what You would have us to do in every situation. Because of the COVID-19 and because of the restrictions that have been placed upon people, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of theories are being bandied around. Some of them maybe have more credence to them than others. But at the end of the day, Father, You are in control. You are God. We pray that You would help us to obey where we can obey, to be the best citizens, the most obedient citizens, but help us also to be clear when it comes to who we are to put first. And I pray for all of the churches, all of those that preach Your truth in an undiluted way, that You would guide them and bless them during these days. I do pray, Heavenly Father, that You would keep us all healthy, that You would keep us all vigilant, and help us, Father, to focus not on the politics of things and not on what the world is doing. The world's going to do what the world does, and the world's going to think what the world thinks. Help us to think biblically. Help us to keep our eyes on being saints and being the church. That's when we're most effective. I pray, dear Father, for those in our congregation who are undergoing treatment or who are sick, who are not able to be with us and maybe are isolated. Put your hand upon them. Be close to them, Heavenly Father. I want to thank you that Ida's here today, and a blessing to see her. Thank you for bringing her through that, you know, the difficult treatments that she's had to endure, and I pray that she doesn't have to go through that again. And just pray that you would strengthen her and strengthen her resolve for treatments yet to come. But bless her, Heavenly Father. We pray for Bev Kelly also, as she will start her treatment soon. And please bless her, bless those treatments to her. Bless Carla, Heavenly Father, and I pray that you would be with her and with her spirits. And pray for Daniel and Diane, Lord, who have sent their greetings and ask that you would guide them and help them. For Vivian Novo, Lord, thank you that the injury that she sustained was not that bad, but I know that she's grieving a close friend right now, and I pray that your comfort would be upon her and the family. I want to, Lord, lift up to you Jason and Jamie's classmate. I want to lift Jamie and Jason up to you, Jules's kids, because they have lost a very close friend to COVID, and he was just 25, Lord, in Lake County, and they are very devastated by that, and I pray that, Lord, you would draw them close to you at this time. Lord, none of us have a guaranteed lease on life. You know our days. They're all numbered. And we need to be ready. We need to understand that this life is a passageway to true life, real life. And we can only understand that when we understand that you are the author of life and you carry us through this life. That we understand that this world is a fallen world, but a better world is to come. So I pray for that situation. I also pray, Lord, for Dan, Margie's friend, I believe, who has cancer and is going through surgery tomorrow. I want to lift him up and pray that that goes well, that your blessing is upon it. And I want to pray for our brother Glenn. Lord, please put your hand of comfort and healing upon him. He doesn't divulge very much, bless him, but I do know he's in pain. I do know that he's in physical pain, and I want, Lord, to request of you that you would ease his pain and that you would comfort him. Father, for any others that are enduring difficulty or trouble at this time, may they look to you and be, may their countenances again be lifted up. May they see, Lord, that you are the hope of their countenance. You are the one that, Father, will deliver them. And we thank you for that. As we turn to the Word of God, dear Father, I pray for your blessing on this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you will turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Excuse me. And I'm going to read from verses 7 to verse 19. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now that's quite a chunk to preach on this morning, I realize. And this passage, of course, it's an exhortation, it's a very strong exhortation about faith and unbelief, about the importance of living by faith, about the dire consequences of not believing God. And this is a kind of text that you can preach a really dirgy sermon on and make everybody feel rotten. I'm going to make you feel half rotten. Okay, I'm going to go for the middle ground here. There you are. So expect to feel a little bit rotten. Those of you that need to feel more rotten, go ahead. But this is God urging us all, and of course the Hebrews, and I'll say more about that in a minute, the Hebrews to whom this is written, to take seriously unbelief. To take seriously unbelief and treat it seriously. Treat it as something that imperils the soul. So, last week, what we saw in chapter 2, or beginning of chapter 3, and of course in chapter 2 before that, was basically, or can basically be summed up in the fact that God represents himself primarily to us through Jesus Christ. Yes? Through Jesus Christ. Not through anybody else. Not through any religious leader in any of the false religions of the world. God is not represented there. Not through distortions of the gospel, but through a biblical presentation of Jesus Christ as he appears in the pages of the New Testament. So God represents himself and has spoken to us through his son Jesus Christ. But Christ has become one of us, and it was necessary that he become one of us, and we put quite a lot of emphasis on that, remember, in the last several weeks, in order to represent us to God as our high priest. In fact, he could not represent us to God unless he became one of us. He could not represent us as sinners unless he became one of us and died in our place, and therefore represents us in his righteousness to the throne of God and intercedes for us. It's a wonderful economy, a wonderful plan of God that he has set up in order to draw us close to himself. But we are to watch out for ourselves also. Verse 7, the Holy Spirit says, and then, which is typical of the author to the Hebrews, he doesn't tell us where it's from. It's from Psalm 95. And this is a fairly extended passage, and the passage, of course, harkens back to the unbelief of the wilderness wanderers as they were going through the wilderness for 40 years, and how so many of them did not make it. I mean, they got out of Egypt. They all thought that was a good idea at the time. Yes? I mean, they were slaves. They weren't having a good time there. And they thought it would be a good idea to get out of there. So they followed Moses, and they followed, of course, God in the pillar of cloud and the fire. And things started to get difficult for them. In fact, our passage tells us, if you will look at this, that it was God, in fact, who tried them in the day of trial. Do you see that in verse 8? In the day of trial. That was more than a 24-hour day. The trudging through the wilderness, even though things were provided for them, it was still not made utterly easy for them. Okay? God did put difficulties in their way. He put tests in their way. Tests of their faith. Where are we going to get water from? Okay? Was one that several times was a problem that came up. Are we ever going to have a change of menu? Are we going to be eating this manna all the time? That was a kind of a test too. And of course many other things. Other temptations that came to them. So, God, even though he leads us out, even though he is saving us and he's taking us into his kingdom, does try us. And we should expect that. There's always a day of trial. And here, the day of trial was the wilderness wanderings. Now, everything was provided by God, yes? Just the basics. Not everything they wanted, but everything they needed was always there. But such is the deceitfulness of sin. Such is our taking for granted the blessings of God, that very quickly this turned to not belief but unbelief. The word of God, the privilege of being led by God, the promises that were covenanted by God were all but forgotten in the midst of the humdrum and the difficulty of everyday life. And I think the same thing can be said sometimes for us. We can be in difficult, we can be in dire times. Sometimes they can be very difficult times. But we're warned here through Psalm 95 to beware of going astray. To beware of our hearts and of hardening our hearts. You see, when we harden our hearts, it's not just that God is testing us. When we respond in unbelief, we test God. We put him on trial. This is what it says, look. Verse 9, where your fathers tested me and tried me. Verse 8, it's God trying them. Verse 9, it's them trying God. Now God is in a perfect liberty to try our faith. He knows what's good for us. He knows that he's got to wean us away from the world and away from our own egos. Now the way that he does it is not the way we would do it. You know, if he consulted me about, you know, what's the best way of just getting you to to obey me, Paul, I would give him a list of things that weren't too painful and weren't too difficult to do. Sadly, tragically, he hasn't asked me anything about that. He's just put those trials, those particular trials, which I find most niggling and most difficult. And those are the things he puts in my way. Those things that are just, you know, annoying, just frustrating, just irritating, just pointless. Things that don't seem to help the situation along at all. Those are the kind of things that are put in my way. And if I'm not careful, my response to that can be trying to God. Do you see that? My response, my lack of understanding can try or test God. That's what happened here in the wilderness with those Israelites who were led out of Israel by Moses. They tried God. They saw my works, verse 9, they saw all the great things that God had done for 40 years. That's a long time to see miracles. That's a long time to see deliverances. That's a long time to see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And remember, in the middle of this, they were led to Mount Sinai and heard the voice of God himself, which scared them. They remember the smoking mountain. They remember the trumpets that came from the mountain. They remember the fire upon Sinai and those commandments that were given to them. But they tested him. They still went away. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. See, that is always the center of the problem there. The heart. The heart. I need not remind you, because I do this a lot, but we are not to trust our hearts. Hollywood says, trust your heart. God says, you're a fool if you do. We are not to trust our hearts. Now, what is the heart here? Again, in both Hebrew and in Greek, the heart is not just your emotions. It includes your emotions, but it's also the kind of person that you are. Okay? But the kind of person that you are as acted upon by sin because of your sin nature. So it's your individuality and your personality, but acted upon by sin. Which includes, of course, the way that you're going to respond, the way you're going to feel, the way you're going to think, superficially at least, about life and about your lot in life and about God and about what you want to do and what you don't want to do, what your idea of a good life is or a not so good life is. All of those things come from the heart, your mission control center, as it were. And if you don't have the right, as it were, the right technicians in the mission control center, things are going to go awry. You need to have, as it were, the word of God. I won't say as it were again. I think I've said it four times in a row. The word of God needs to be in your heart, in your mission control center, so that your heart is ruled over by that word. Now, how does that happen? That happens when your mind is pervaded by the word of God and is taken seriously. Then the mind affects the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, that is the, again, the mission control center, so is he. But if not, you will go astray. If your heart, if your mind is full of the messages of the world, of our mainstream media, for example, I could go off on a big tangent. I want to go off on a tangent on that, but I'm not going to. I'm going to stick to it. If you allow the mainstream media, which is the voice of the world, to tell you what is true and what is not true, to tell you what reality is and what it's not, then you will never be in a place where you will be able to understand what God is doing or what you ought to be doing in the situation. If you surround yourselves with the wrong kind of people, the same thing will follow. If you read the wrong kind of literature, some of that being pretending to be Christian literature, you will not be able to think through the things of God. You've got to pay attention to his word. The furniture up here has got to be arranged in a biblical way. A little bit of scriptural feng shui up here, you see, makes all the difference to what comes out of here. They always go astray in their heart, verse 10. They have not known my ways. Well, how can you know God's way when you're not thinking about them? When you're not paying attention to the way God has done things in the past? If you expect that to quote that apocryphal verse that some people actually think comes from the Bible, God has a wonderful plan for your life. If that's what dominates your thoughts, then you are never going to be in a position to understand God's ways. God's wonderful plan for your life is not necessarily in this life. Sorry to tell you that. Some of you are following the Pilgrim's Progress as we're doing that on Fridays, yes? And one of the things that Bunyan is bringing out there in the first book, and now we're on the second book, is that that pilgrimage is not easy, and it's beset by all kinds of pitfalls, all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of trials, and you've got to keep on the track. Just when you think you've got it sorted out is when you're in the most danger. That, if some of you recall, is exactly how Christian ended up in Giant Despair's castle and got beaten up very badly. We have not got a hope of understanding God's ways if we think God's way always lies on the primrose path. It doesn't. Nowhere in Scripture does it. It didn't certainly for our Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't for the apostles. It didn't for those who came out of Egypt. Do you know that? Are you prepared for that? Is that part of your understanding of the Christian life? That it can be difficult? Or as Paul says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How do you like that one? Evidently in China now, the Chinese government, who LeBron James seems to think are so wonderful, are ordering hospitals to abort or kill infants of Christians. That's the world. And that's also the path that some of those saints are on. We've got to keep, as it were, the long game in our sights. We must beware of going astray. Verse 11, I swore in my wrath, God says, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. What is the rest of God? It's been used before. It's going to be used a lot in the next chapter and so also. What is the rest of God? Well, again, let me point out to you what I have, the way that I understand the Epistle to the Hebrews. The first thing I understand about the Epistle to the Hebrews is that it's the Epistle to the Hebrews. Okay? Some people, by the way, they try and dodge around that and they say, but that wasn't in the original manuscripts, okay? Well, there's not one single Greek manuscript of the Epistle to the Hebrews that doesn't have "to the Hebrews" as its title. So I don't know where they get that from. As it's to the Hebrews, we always have to ask the question, okay, if it's to the Hebrews, what is it about this epistle that is particular to the Hebrews, and in what sense are they, in a sense, pinpointed in this epistle? And my answer to that, remember, based on the prophetic strain of this book, based on the warnings that are throughout this book, is that this book is a prophetic work for tribulation saints. That's how you can make sense of it. Now, that doesn't mean that is the only use of this book. Obviously not. But one important ministry of this book, I believe, will be in the tribulation that's coming up, particularly to Israel. And if you think through that and you read the book, I think that you'll understand why I'm saying that. And I try to bring that out as I go through the book. But another important aspect, of course, is that it's written to us. But we must understand that dual purpose of the book if we're going to understand some of the language that's within it. What, therefore, is the rest? Well, to somebody who is a Christian, the rest is what? You do know. You know the answer to this one. Yeah, glory. Yes, glory. And we might say that the rest is the end of this life. Well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That Paul had a desire to depart this life. Why? Because it was far better in the way that he was going. Rest. What about for Israel? What about for Hebrews in the tribulation? What would the rest be? The rest, yes. The rest would be when, or after, the second coming of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. Do you see? Keep that in your mind, even if you don't agree with what I'm saying there. Keep it in your mind as we go through this this book. That is certainly what would come to mind with this analogy that's being brought out between the rest that they are being provoked to keep going towards, and the Exodus imagery that's being used here. Do not go astray is the author's first exhortation. But then he says in verses 12 to 15, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, if you're a Christian theologian, you're going to interpret that passage, verse 15 there, in one of two ways. You will either interpret it as a warning that you can lose your salvation, and so you better keep on keeping on. Yes? Unless you keep on believing, unless you keep on following Christ and being faithful in the Christian life, you will lose your salvation. Or you will interpret it as just kind of a little saber rattling, just to kind of keep you going. You can't lose your salvation because you're justified by the decision of God. You're bone of Christ's bone, flesh of his flesh. You're adopted into God's family, so you can't lose your salvation. But you've got to handle a text like this. If you hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end, well, if you don't? And surely there's a risk that you won't, otherwise he wouldn't have said this. How do you deal with that if you believe that you can't lose your salvation? You see the problem? To the church, this can be understood as saying that we are together as members of the body of Christ, partakers of Christ. We're in union with him. We're in Christ Jesus. But in the epistle to the Hebrews, it's not quite like that. For example, in chapter 6, there's that warning, especially in, I think, verse 4, where it says that we've become part, or the Hebrews have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And yet they're warned that they can lose their salvation, right in that passage. So partakers in this letter doesn't necessarily mean that you have Christ and you can't lose Christ. It means that you know who Christ is, you know that he's the Messiah, you know he's the one you must trust, and you better keep on trusting him. That is definitely the message in this letter. And as we go through it, if you haven't seen it already, you're definitely going to see this, because it's repeated again and again and again as the author urges faith. The end, therefore, in verse 14, as I told you last week, is to, I think, has much more in common with the end as Jesus uses it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He that endures to the end shall be saved. The end there, meaning the end of this age. The end of this era and the dawning of the new kingdom. But, by way of application to ourselves, this passage also tells us to make sure that we do not allow our hearts to become evil by not believing what God is saying to us. Because make no bones about it, if we start to doubt God, if we start to wander away and allow the world to dictate the way we're feeling and the way we're thinking, we have allowed evil to dictate our hearts. Unbelief is evil, folks. You say, well, you know, I'm only human. I don't believe 100%. I just, you know, sometimes God needs to help my unbelief. True. But in unbelief, sustained unbelief is evil. Because sustained unbelief of God is belief in something else. Do you see that? It's allowing in the messages that are contrary to God. To put in very distinctly black and white biblical terms, it is allowing in the messages of the God of this age and allowing them to push out the messages of the God of the universe. Beware lest any of you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. God wants to be close to us. He wants to walk with us. He wants us to walk with him. Let us not depart. He's not going to depart from us. Later on, the promise is going to be reiterated. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Unfortunately, we can't always say the same thing to God. And so we are to exhort one another daily. While it is called today. A good place to do that is the church. Last Wednesday, we had a little study on why it's important to go to church. And maybe at the end of this exposition of Hebrews, I'll make a little series out of that. Why is it important to go to church? Some people don't think it's important to go to church. Some people who call themselves Christians don't think it's important to go to church. If they're not going to church, they are not under the organism that God has set up to help us in our pilgrimage through this life. They are in the world. And they certainly are not in a position to exhort one another while it is called today. That's part and parcel. In fact, it's the most important aspect of what our fellowship is. We remind one another, we help one another, we support one another in the truth. Because we're in an alien land. We're passing through. We're not what we were. We're strangers and pilgrims in this life. And as strangers and pilgrims, we can get off the track. We need to be reminded. We need to be exhorted. We need to be encouraged. That is one of the principal functions of the body of Christ and the local church. Today, verse 13, lest any of you you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Because sin makes promises. Sin is not a silent partner. Sin tempts you. Sin gets that God-given reason and it makes it reason wrongly. It makes you use logic in an unbiblical way, in an ungodly way. And so we all know this, by the way. We do something wrong, and we reason with ourselves that it wasn't quite as wrong as we first thought. Why are we doing that? Why do we think that way? Oh, it's not quite so bad. In fact, you know, given the circumstances, it's not bad at all. Why do we do that? The deceitfulness of sin. We are warned about that. It's so easy for us to be led astray by our own hearts. Moving on quickly here. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion, as it was in the wilderness wanderings. And then he goes on to talk about unbelief more in verses 16 through 19. For who, having heard, they heard, rebelled. Who was it? Was it not all those that came out of Egypt led by Moses? Well, all of those that were over age 20. All of those that saw and experienced the things that they did. That saw the great deliverance of God, who went through the dry land with the Red Sea walled up either side of them. A pretty impressive miracle. I don't think I'd have forgotten that one in a hurry. But they did. Not only did they do that, but it says in verse 17, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? They sinned. Whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? Those that came out of Egypt and saw those great works, those who sinned, those who would not obey, those who did not take the word of God seriously, there's one word for that, unbelief. Unbelief. You know, really can be boiled down to not taking God seriously, can't it? Unbelief. Belief is taking God seriously. Belief is not thinking that, oh, I've already read that, I already know that bit, and moving on. But allowing it to have its authority every day in your life as the word of God to you. Because at the end of the day, as I said, these people were on a journey. But they didn't make it. They didn't make it. So we see that they could not enter. They could not enter because of unbelief. Now this is where the two strains of the purpose of the book of Hebrews come together pretty closely. Unbelief. Because there are people, and there are a lot of people, I'm afraid to say, I'm not pessimistic about this, and I don't want to be cynical about this, and I have nobody in mind, I assure you, when I say this. So if I'm looking at you when I say this, please don't take it personally. I'm not saying this to you. Who shall I look at? But the fact of the matter is, there are people that sit under the preaching of the Word of God, who come to church, who serve, who do a bit of Bible study. They go through all of the rigmarole. They know all the lingo. They're like ignorance in the Pilgrim's Progress. They could fool a lot of people. And their heart is full of unbelief. Because at the final end of the day scenario, these people have not accepted the Word of God as the Word of God. They know it, they just don't really believe it. It's something that they use. It's something that they use as a guide, as a help. as something to make them feel good. You know, of course, skipping those verses that don't make them feel good. It is something that helps their religious sensibilities. But they have never personally and individually absolutely accepted the Word of God for what it is. I know the Bible. I've read the Bible. How many times have I heard that from unbelievers? I've read the Bible, you know. You know they never have. I mean, most Christians haven't even read through the whole Bible. In fact, I was a seminary professor, and I used to start my courses by saying, how many of you have read through the Bible once? Hands up. How many of you have read through the Bible three times? Very few hands up. How many of you read through the Bible five times? Maybe four hands up. How many of you read through the Bible 10 times? No hands up. Do we take the Word of God seriously? You say, how many times have you read through the Bible, Paul? Ask me later. More than 10 times. They could not put it together. They could not enter into rest because of unbelief. We will not have the salvation that's been promised to us if we have not believed in our hearts and in our minds what God says to us in the gospel. Furthermore, we cannot live a contented, purposeful Christian life, pleasing God in our service and in our discipleship, if we do not believe what God says and make it our authority. That's the message here. To the Hebrews, who in a future day will look at this as they're going through the tribulation, that's becomes an intensified warning. Because in that day of trial, knowing that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is coming back soon, they have got to labor to enter into rest, and they have got to keep on believing. Reason for that is they're not in the body of Christ. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. You don't have to, but I believe in it. So the church is gone. So they can't be part of the church in that sense. So therefore, God is dealing with them in a different way. And how different that is, that's up to God. But I do know this. These warnings in the Epistle to the Hebrews are to be taken seriously. And need to be taken seriously if there's any truth to what I've said about their prophetic nature. What is our take home out of this then? Simply this, and this is the only thing that I want to apply to us. If we don't believe what God says in the Bible, we'll go astray. If we don't believe what God says in the Bible, our hearts will be filled, it's an easy word, Paul, come on, filled with unbelief. Unbelief is evil. If we don't believe what God says in His Word, then we will not be able to please God in our lives, and we will not find ourselves exhorting and helping one another in our pilgrimage. Having said that, let's pray together. So, Father, I pray that You would help us to place Your Word as the final authority and the first authority. Help it to be the thing that dictates every other message, every other thought that comes into our minds. Because the world is full of different messages that contradict your truth. Our hearts fabricate lies and different messages which are contrary to your truth. And if we're not careful, Lord, we'll end up believing the world and our own hearts rather than your word. The word for that is unbelief. As believers, Father, help us to always grasp the significance of the authority of the scriptures. Bless us now as we part. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well...